The sin of coveting is a hidden sin in the heart. It's a sin which can go undetected for many years, and yet it is a sin which is potentially more destructive than many of the other more obvious outward sins that we've considered previously. One commentator says that the previous commands are given to those people who are openly and outwardly sinful, but the last commandment is given to those who think they don't have a problem with the previous commandments. In other words, this one is the great leveler of God, in which he reduces all our attitudes of self-righteousness to nothing by exposing the sinfulness of our hearts at the deepest level. And in some respects, what we will see is that many of the other commands that we have considered actually find something of their root cause in this issue of coveting. So we're going to follow the same outline that we've followed on one or two other occasions in the series. We're going to just start by considering what the command is in terms of the Old Testament, how it was stated, what did it mean in the Old Testament. Then we're going to move to understand what the New Testament says about the sin of coveting, and then we will seek to apply it to ourselves in the 21st century. So let's start with God's command stated in the Old Testament. And there's the passage that we will be considering, Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, one of the basic principles of a Bible interpretation is that we need to make sure that we firstly understand what did this passage mean to those to whom it was originally given, before we can understand what the rest of the Bible might say about applying this passage to our lives in a very different context and in a very different period in history. And so it's important to understand that in the Old Testament context into which this command was originally given, that God is here touching on all the things which define a person's status in society. House, wife, servants, ox, and donkey. Now this is no arbitrary list here, but rather it's a very specific list which God gives to show us that he knows exactly what makes us tick. He knows the things that we so easily look to provide us with our identity, our status, our security, our acceptance with others. And this command goes after those things. God knows that these things that he's addressing in this command are the natural desires of the human heart. He knows that it is these things that we naturally look to instead of looking to God. And so God says, you shall not covet these things from your neighbor. So although we are far from ready this morning to apply this passage, we can already see that not much has changed today when we understand what these things meant to God's original audience, the ancient people to whom God gave this command. House. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Well, house means house. It's what it was then, it is now. But I think it extends in our understanding to that which is security, comfort, furniture, assets, home decor. All of these things are bound up in this idea of your neighbor's house. Your neighbor's wife means what it meant then. It's the same, but it extends to family. It extends to love, respect, and affection. What about servants? Well, again, it refers to the same thing today. It really links to business success, to status, to material comforts, to having people serve you and your comforts, and to make your load lighter. What about an ox? What did that mean to God's original audience? Well, the ox was really the ability to produce crops. plowing and milling was done by oxen. And so by implication, ox became a sign of wealth. The more oxen you had, the more wealthy you were, because the more ability you had to produce wealth. And so the equivalent today would be things like our careers, the assets of our businesses, the skills and the academic qualifications that we have in order to earn a living. And then what about the donkey? Well, it's really the same as today. It's the old-fashioned bucky. I mean, in other words, it's your means of transport. The thing that got you from A to B, that carried the load from one point to another. And then just in case anyone tried to squirm out from underneath the far-reaching scope of this command, God adds at the very end of verse 17, or anything else which belongs to your neighbor. And so the immediate meaning of the command in its original context, I think, is quite clear. God is forbidding the coveting of anything which a friend or a neighbor or a colleague or anyone else may have. From houses to spouses to cars to careers to gifts to opportunity, anything else, especially on Black Friday weekend. Now, let's take a look at some Old Testament passages of Scripture which help us to understand exactly what coveting is, what the command meant in its original context. And firstly, I want us to just think about that word covet. What does the word covet mean? And the word covet has two aspects to it, which really make it a double-edged sword, and we need to see both. Firstly, it has this aspect of selfishly desiring that which belongs to another person. This idea of being greedy for gain for something which belongs to another. So that's the first part of the word. But the second part, which is perhaps even more uncomfortable for us, is that it contains a dimension of then resenting other people who have what you do not have. So not only do you want what they've got, but you resent them for having it because you don't. What we need to see here is that just as with all the other commands, God is most concerned with our hearts. Remember what God said to Samuel when Samuel was sent to go and anoint David as king over Israel, and Samuel saw David's oldest brother and he wanted to anoint him. God said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And so, with many of the other commands, we've tended to only really get to the heart issues when we move to the New Testament, but we see that throughout the Scriptures, God is always concerned with our hearts, and especially so the sin of coveting, because it is fundamentally a deep-seated heart sin. It's so destructive to our own souls, and it's so destructive to our relationships with other people. Let's just see some passages in which God speaks about this. Proverbs 12, Proverbs 12, verse 12. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers. Whoever is wicked. So they're speaking about the heart. If you have a wicked heart, what will you do? You will covet that which other people have. But notice the contrast, the root of the righteous bears fruit. Coveting wants what other people has, righteousness works and produces fruit. What about Isaiah chapter 5 verse 8? Woe to those who join house to house, add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. It's this insatiable desire for more, more, more. Isaiah 57 verse 17 says, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, you see this covetousness, this greedy for gain, I was angry, says the Lord. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. My people's heart was greedy for unjust gain. says the Lord. So I turned my face from him. Micah chapter 2 verse 1, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. They lie awake thinking about all the things that they don't have. Then when the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, covet houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house and a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, proudly, for it will be a time of disaster. And so it's clear that God hates the covetous heart, that God sets himself against those who act in accordance with a covetous spirit. Now, there are many examples of this in the Old Testament, and we don't have time to look at any of these in detail. I just want to mention a few, because the word coveting isn't always mentioned in these incidents, but it is absolutely the sin of coveting that the Bible is describing. We can go back to the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7, where Israel is defeated in the battle against Ai because God withdraws his blessing from his people. And when they want to know why God has withdrawn his blessing, God says it is because Achan coveted the gold and the fine clothes from the plunder of Jericho, which God said must be destroyed, and he stole it and he hid it under his tent. And as a result of that, 36 men died because of Achan's sin of coveting. Think of the sin of David. Coveted his neighbor's wife, Bathsheba, which then led to him committing adultery and murder and even the death of his own son. Think of King Ahab. King Ahab had more land than any king could ever need. But he wanted the one patch of land which was next to the palace which belonged to Naboth. And when Naboth refused to sell it to Ahab, he threw such a sulk tantrum that eventually Jezebel couldn't take it anymore and arranged for the murder of Naboth so that Ahab could have what he coveted. He could take the land for himself. There are many more examples of this sin of selfish greed, of covetous desire, taking over the hearts of mankind. And in every case, it leads to devastating consequences, both for the individual and others. Solomon, the greatest, the wealthiest of all the kings of Israel, was given wisdom from God to see through the emptiness of greed and covetousness. He says in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money. What a word of wisdom. Nor he who loves wealth will ever be satisfied with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Not sure if that's referring to teenage boys, but you know what it means. The more you have, the more people will be there to take it away. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? The implication is, and then they're gone. Solomon again, Proverbs 1, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. So this sin of coveting, it's a serious sin, both from the perspective of God's hatred of it, but also from the perspective of the devastation that it causes in both the life of the individual and those around us. So let's move on then to consider what Jesus and the apostles had to say about this sin of coveting in the New Testament. How does the New Testament explain and expand on this? And we'll start with Jesus, and we'll start with a verse that we've considered a number of times as we've worked our way through the Ten Commandments. Mark chapter 7, verse 20 to 23, where Jesus shows us that coveting is a primary sin of the heart. Mark 7. Jesus said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and coveting. Coveting. It's there in the list. Wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So what God said to Samuel in the Old Testament, Jesus reaffirms in the New. God sees the heart. God is concerned with the heart, and the sin of coveting is an evil which comes out of the heart. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Can I read that slowly? One's life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Matthew 16:26, Jesus says, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? What shall a man give? What can you give in return for your soul?" You see, this issue of coveting to Jesus is clearly one which carries eternal consequence. It's not just about how much you have or don't have. The sin of coveting affects your eternal destiny. And this is confirmed by Jesus in Luke chapter 12. Immediately following the statement that he just made, he goes on to tell the parable of the rich fool, who, as you know, stored up all his earthly wealth in massive barns, and there was more, and so he built bigger barns, only for God to demand his life from him that very night. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, the things that you've collected, the things that you've amassed, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And so the 10th commandment is not only confirmed by Jesus as being a sin of great and eternal consequence, but we also find that the apostles of the Lord Jesus then expand on its destructiveness on a human level. Listen to James chapter 4, verse 1. "What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" So immediately James is going to the heart. He's saying, outwardly, fights and quarrels, they come from the heart, your desires, your passions. Here it is: "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask but you do not receive because you ask wrongly, selfishly, to spend it on your passions." See, God's not going to be mocked. He knows our hearts, and he knows if our requests for things come from a heart which is covetous. And so he withholds from us the sinful passions and the desires of the heart lead to coveting what others have, and that's the root cause of quarrels and fights and even murder. But something else we see from the New Testament is that this problem of coveting is something which will continue to increase. It will continue to grow and become worse as we move through the centuries of the last days. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Now, what will the difficulty be? When we think difficulty, we think maybe famine or drought or disease or earthquake. Well, that's not what Paul is speaking about. He's saying the source of difficulty in the last days will be people. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. the sin of coveting is all over the list of sins there. And this is surely evidence that we are living in the last days. If you walked around any of our Joburg malls over this weekend, you would have seen something of that which is driving the heart of mankind. We are being bombarded by the media and every aspect of society to want more, to strive for more, to get more, to be dissatisfied with what you have before you even get it, because by the time it arrives, a newer model is out, and what you have just bought is already behind the times. Are we not constantly being told to pay more for things that we don't really need? Because you're worth it. While at the same time, you are told that you don't even need to wait for it anymore, because you can have it now, today, on loan, on credit, on lay-by, because you cannot possibly live another day without it. Today, the message is you are what you wear. What you drive defines you. And location, location, location. And it's against all the noise of the materialism and the self-centeredness of the world in which we are so immersed that Paul warns Timothy. He says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless, it really means foolish, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So what then is God's assessment of the real problem here? What's going on underneath the sin of coveting? If I don't understand what's underneath my sin of coveting, then I can't identify it, I can't confess it, and I can't put it to death. Well, the New Testament, I think, gives us at least two main sins underneath the sin of coveting. The one is unbelief, which is a lack of trust in the providence, the promises of God to meet all our needs. And the other is idolatry. Colossians 3 verse 5 says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, why is covetousness identified as idolatry, the worship of idols? Because idolatry is simply me making me the center of my life and you the center of my life if I can as well. Covetousness feeds the idol worship of me. It tells me that I deserve better. I should have better. I need better. I must get what I deserve and need and want because, after all, I'm worth it. Everything that the media does to get you to buy their products is geared at stirring up your worship of yourself, your desire for pleasure, for recognition, for acceptance, for power, for comfort, for identity. It's all about elevating you in your own eyes and elevating you in the eyes of other people. It's idolatry. And thereby it feeds the sin of covetousness, which makes you discontent with what you have, greedy for what others have, so that you spend the money you don't have to buy things which you don't really need. It's all idolatry, and yet it is celebrated in our culture today. This is the engine room driving the marketing and the consumerism of our day, especially as you would have seen this past weekend. And Cyber Monday is tomorrow. It just keeps going. More reasons to suck you in. But I think the other sin underneath the sin of coveting is the sin of unbelief, as we saw in James chapter 2. You ask, but you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it selfishly on yourself. Unbelief in the promises of God, unbelief in the providence of God in our lives. The Bible is full of promises of God for his unfailing love and care and provision for his people. And so all forms of coveting at their root are a denial of God's promises, a denial of God's providence and provision in our lives. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" There's a promise of God. I'm with you. I will care for you. And if we believe that promise, we will have contentment, which will free us from coveting. And so this issue of coveting really is one of idolatry, one of unbelief, and it is ultimately a matter of eternal consequence. We saw this in the words of Jesus, but look at what Paul says to the Ephesians. Ephesians 5, verse 3 to 5. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. A covetous person cannot be a person filled with thanksgiving, because you're not thankful. You want more. For you may be sure of this," says Paul, "that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Isn't that scary? We're so quick to point out the sins of those who are obviously sexually immoral and impure. We know that they go into a lost eternity. But Paul says, you and I who are covetous, that's idolatry. It's no different. According to Paul, idolatry, coveting is so serious that there will be no place in heaven for those of us who have not dealt with the sin of coveting. So what then is the solution to the problem of coveting? What does the Bible say is the way to deal with this sin? In the third place, I want us to just consider God's command applied in the present. The Bible gives us the secret to a coveting-free life. And it's the virtue of contentment. That's what I've called, titled the sermon this morning, the virtue of contentment. Contentment with what we have and contentment to trust and to rest in the promises and the providence of God. The key text here is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 to 10. Paul writes, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, great value, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich," yes, the coveting, the desire to be rich, "fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving," there's coveting again, the craving of the heart for something which I don't have, "it's because of this that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." My dear brother and sister in Christ, do not think that this sin of coveting cannot and will not affect you. Some have even walked away from the faith because of this. And so, according to Paul, the opposite of coveting, the opposite of the love of money, is godly contentment. He says that is of great value, great gain. I just love verse 7. "We brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world." Sometimes I hear people talk about someone who's died, especially if they were a wealthy person, and the question is asked, how much money did they leave behind? And Paul gives us the answer. Everything. Everything. But look at what Paul says produces this contentment. He says, if we have food and clothing, In other words, if we have our basic needs met, with these we will be content. What Paul is saying here is simply echoing what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, and we don't have time this morning to read this whole section. I would encourage you to do that later today as you reflect on this passage. But this is really Jesus' explanation of this command in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. But let me just read to you the closing verses, verse 31 to 33. Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." There's this desire for godliness with contentment, and these things will be added to you. And so the key to Christian contentment is to trust in the promises of Jesus. Believe what he says about your needs and how he promises that your heavenly Father knows what you need before you even ask him. And then to be content with the way in which your sovereign, loving heavenly Father chooses to provide for your needs. Again, let me take you back to Hebrews 13. Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews links this problem of coveting to contentment by trusting in the promises of God. Hebrews 13, verse 5, "Keep your life free from the love of money," is covetousness. "Be content with what you have." How? "Because, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" You see, here's where the rubber really hits the road in what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To trust him with all of your life. Because the secret to contentment has nothing to do with God blessing you to a level that you think you deserve. A level of power and status and comfort, which you think at that point I'll be content. So Lord, just bless me up to that point and then I'll have contentment. No, it's recognizing that everything we have comes from God's grace. Even if God was only ever to just give you the essentials of food and clothing, that in itself would be an act of God's undeserving grace towards you and me as a sinner. And so we accept then everything from his hand as ultimately being for our good and for his glory, however much or little that may be. And so this trusting in the providence of God, knowing that I will never leave you nor forsake you, knowing that God is with you in your plenty or in your period of leanness, it's to know that the Lord is my helper and I will not fear. That trust in the promises of God produces a godly contentment. Philippians 4, Paul says, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound." Paul says, I've had seasons of nothing and I've had seasons of plenty. "In every and any circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." So notice Paul's contentment is disconnected from what he has, from what he is going through. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That is one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Bible. It applies to Paul's understanding of contentment. So as we draw this message to a close, the state of affairs regarding the 10th commandment is as follows. We are all guilty. I don't believe there is a single person here today who cannot say that you have not struggled with and in some ways continue to struggle with this problem of coveting, of keeping up with the Joneses, of wanting what others have, and perhaps even resenting those who have what you don't. And the solution, we are told in Scripture, is be content. That's what God says. So we need to take God seriously. Let's just leave here today. Let's go and do it. Let's be content from this day forward. I hope that's helped you, because it hasn't helped me. Which is why I have one final point this morning. Which is God's command empowered in the gospel. You see, telling the covetous person to stop coveting and to be content with what you have and don't have is like telling an alcoholic to stop drinking alcohol and suddenly to be satisfied with water. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen unless something changes us from the inside out. And this is where the gospel comes in. In Philippians 4 verse 12, Paul says that he has learned the secret of contentment. It's not something which you and I can just do, which we can just muster up through the determination of our wills by trying harder. Now, Paul uses a word here which is linked to the gospel, both in Romans 16 and in Ephesians 6. Paul speaks about the secret or the mystery of the gospel. It's the same word. And the word mystery in Greek doesn't mean something that is weird and strange, something that can't be understood. No, the word mystery in Scripture means something that was previously hidden, but now is revealed. And so Paul is saying to us in Philippians 4 that the secret to contentment in all things and to overcome this sin of coveting, which is idolatry and unbelief, comes through the mystery of the gospel. It's something which was hidden, but now has been revealed. Now, how does an understanding of the gospel overcome my covetous heart and my bitterness and resentment and begrudging attitude to others who have what I don't? Well, can I ask you to turn in your Bibles? It's not going to be up on the screen because it's too long. Just turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. I just want you to see how Paul explains how the gospel changes everything, but particularly our attitude towards coveting. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Let's just read verses 1 to 4 first. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, so he's speaking to believers, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Holy Spirit, this is all language of those who've been born again in Christ. Any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now here it is, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. There's coveting. Selfish ambition and pride. Love of self. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. There's godliness. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's the fruit of contentment. Now, how does, those are commands. Those are commands to us. Go and do it, he's saying. But how do we do that? Well, he goes on in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father, God the Father. That's the gospel. Verse 12, Therefore, my beloved, because of all that Jesus has done, as you have always obeyed, so now. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How, Paul? How do we do it? For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See what Paul is saying? It's only when you understand what Jesus gave up for you in the gospel in order to redeem you from the futile and the empty ways of your sinfulness and coveting selfishness. It's only when you understand what he gives to you, what he promises to you in the gospel, which is every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ for all eternity. It's only when you realize that you are completely loved and accepted by Jesus. His perfect peace and comfort is yours. His protection and provision is yours. When you realize what you have in Christ as your perfect bridegroom, you will no longer need to covet anything which belongs to your neighbor. Because you have everything you could ever need and more than you could ever desire for all eternity in your relationship with Jesus Christ. So to summarize, Paul is saying, get your head and your heart around the gospel. What Jesus has done for you, what he's given to you. When you grasp that, he says, well then, if you have had any encouragement in Christ, if you've had any comfort from his love, if you've had any portion of his Holy Spirit within you, then have the same attitude which is yours in Christ and act towards others without selfish ambition, without selfish desire, without resentful pride. Live with joy and contentment and thankfulness towards God and towards your fellow human beings. See, the virtue of contentment is a work of the Holy Spirit in those who are in Christ, who've grasped the incredible depths of God's love to us in the gospel and who are now committed to working out our salvation with fear and trembling before a living God. So may God help us to put to death the sin of coveting. May God cause our hearts to desire him more, to find more satisfaction in him more than anything else that this world can offer. Jesus is indeed the pearl of great price. He is the treasure of infinite value. And the more we know him, the more we experience his love, the more our hearts will let go of all the fake trinkets of this world, even on Black Friday weekend. So may the Lord help us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you again this morning, just first and foremost for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his great love for us, that he who was rich became poor for our sakes, so that we in him might be rich. Rich in all the blessings of God for all eternity. Lord, forgive us for so often living in this world as those who are poor, who appear to be poor spiritually, who appear to be lacking, and therefore we chase after the things of this world. Forgive us, help us to see, as Solomon spoke of, the vanity of these things. And may you draw us ever closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. May you grow our hearts to love and appreciate you more, to find the secret of contentment in the mystery of the gospel. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would do this in our hearts, that you would set us free from the sin of idolatry and unbelief, that we might live lives that bring glory and honor to your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.